When we think about all those people that are in poverty, one of the things that you have to ask is why? Why does it happen? And why do people suffer so much? And especially in some of those third world countries, it's just so devastating to them and the suffering that they go through. Billy Graham is slowly winding down his mission in the world. And he is one of the most respected men in the last 100 years. He has preached to millions of people about the grace and love of Jesus. And we grew up watching him. If you grew up like I did in the 60s and 70s, he started back in the 40s and 50s, but we would watch him on TV because there was only three TV stations, kids. We had three. And if you wanted it to come in really good, you had to get on top of your roof and you had to turn the thing in the right direction to get the right channel in. So if you wanted to change the channel, you just didn't change it. You had to do all those things. So you ended up watching what Dad wanted to watch anyways. So it's just how that worked. But Billy Graham would be on, and we'd pause for a moment and listen to him preach to hundreds of thousands of people. He's been a person steady in his character in an age when national Christian leaders have fallen into shame. He has been a conscience and a confidant to 12 different presidents, and he's been a rock-solid champion of our faith. But did you know that there was another young passionate preacher that was Billy Graham's partner when he started his ministry? And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I wanted to give you more background on Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton, like Graham, once spoke powerfully to crowds in vast arenas and called for people to commit themselves to Jesus. And some even predicted Templeton would eventually eclipse Graham as an evangelist. After abandoning journalism for the ministry, Templeton met Graham in 1945 at a Youth for Christ rally. And they were roommates and constant companions during an adventurous tour of Europe, alternating in the pulpit as they preached sermons. Now, Templeton founded a church after that that grew to about 1,200 people, 1,200-seat auditorium, which is very large for back then. Now, Billy Graham once told a biographer, he says, "He's one of the few men that I have truly loved in my life." But after a few years of preaching, Templeton lost his faith. And he reflected, and it was reflected in the title of one of his last books called Farewell to God, My Reason for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Lee Strobel, who is a pastor and teacher and what they call an apologist for the Christian faith, wrote a book entitled The Case for Faith, in which he interviews Templeton in the beginning of that book about why he lost his faith. And this is what he writes. And this is what Templeton said. He said, "It was a photograph in Life magazine. It was a picture of a black woman in northern Africa. They were experiencing a devastating drought, and she was holding her dead baby in her arms and looking up to heaven with the most forlorn expression. And I looked at it and I thought, is it possible to believe that there's a loving and caring creator when all this woman needed was rain? How could a loving God do that to this woman? Who runs the rain? I don't, you don't, he does. And that's what I thought. But when I saw that photograph, I immediately knew it is not possible for this to happen and for there to be a loving God. There is no way. Who else but a fiend could destroy a baby and virtually kill its mother with agony when all that was needed was rain? That was the climactic moment, and then I began to think further about the world being the creation of God. And I started considering the plagues that sweep across parts of the planet and indiscriminately kill more than any more often than not, painfully, all kinds of people, the ordinary, the decent, and the rotten. And I just became crystal clear to me that it's not possible for an intelligent person to believe that there is a deity who loves." Very strong words. Lee Strobel goes on to write, "In my former role as a legal affair editor at the Chicago Tribune, hardships and suffering and heartbreak and man's inhumanity to man, those were my daily diet as a journalist. This wasn't looking at a magazine photo from faraway places. This was the grit and pain of life, up close and personal. I've looked into the eyes of a young mother who had just been told that her only daughter had been molested, mutilated, and murdered. I've listened to courtroom testimonies describing gruesome horrors that had been perpetrated against innocent victims. I visited noisy and chaotic prisons, the trust heaps of society. Low-budget nursing homes where the elderly languish after being abandoned by their loved ones. Pediatric hospital wards where emaciated children fight vainly because of the advance of cancer. in the crime-addled inner cities where drug trafficking and drive-by shootings are all too common. But nothing shocked me as much as my visit to the slums of Bombay, India. Lining both sides of the noisy, filthy, congested streets are, as far as the eyes could see, were small cardboard and burlap shanties situated right next to the road where buses and cars would spew their exhaust and soot. Naked children played in the open sewage ditches that coursed through the areas. People were missing limbs or bodies contorted by deformity, insects buzzed everywhere. It was a horrific scene, a place where one taxi driver told me people were born on the sidewalk, live their entire lives on the sidewalk, and die a premature death on the sidewalk. And then I came face to face with a 10-year-old boy about the same as my son Kyle. The Indian child was scrawny and malnourished, his hair filthy and matted, one eye was diseased and half closed, the other stared vacantly, blood oozed from scabs on his face. And he extended his hand and mumbled something in Hindi, apparently begging for coins, but his voice was dull, lifeless, monotone, as if he didn't expect any response, as if it had been drained of all hope. Where was God in that festering hellhole? If he had the power to instantly heal that youngster, why did he turn his back? And if he loved these people, why didn't he show it by rescuing them? Does this kind of pain and suffering prove that God does not exist? That's a very, very difficult question. Christian theologian John Stott writes, "The fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and has been in every generation. Its distribution and degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. Sensitive spirits ask if it can possibly be reconciled with God's justice and love." Now, I cannot honestly answer the question why today. But I can answer the question, what does the Bible say about suffering and evil? And hopefully that can help us at least get a glimpse of it and maybe perhaps find some way that we can deal with it and also push through it as we minister in a world that desperately needs a sense of hope. Even Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, "In this world you will have trouble." It's not unusual for us to have trouble. But what do we do about it, and why is there trouble? Why is there evil in the world? I'm just going to look at four different ways to look at it. Again, books have been written about this topic. You can spend hours on these topics, and this is just to scratch the little surface. And some of this might not be even helpful to you, especially if you're in the middle of that suffering. It's the last thing that you want to know. The one thing that you want to know is why. Why, why, why? And unfortunately, we cannot answer that. Completely, even maybe even scratching the surface of that. But we can look at some things at least at what the Bible says about it. The first is this: God did not create evil. Humans chose it. Some people will ask, why didn't God create a world where there was no evil and suffering in the first place? And the answer to that question is, he did. In Genesis 1 verse 31, the Bible says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. In the beginning, God created a world that was perfect. So here's the question. If God is not the author of evil and suffering, then who created and created good? Then where did it come from? And the answer has to do with the fact that God, in his wisdom, decided to give human beings what is called free will. God wanted to have a relationship with us. That's why he created the world. And in a relationship, you want someone to love you as much as you love them back. Love is meaningful only when it is freely given. The only thing that makes a kind action kind is that the person performing the action was not required to do it in the first place. Teresa Vining, an author, a Christian author, writes, "True love and kindness always involve some sort of choice. The less someone is required or expected to do an action, the more loving or the kind or more kind the action is considered. And for a person to really have a choice, it must be truly possible for that person to choose something else. That means for true love to be possible, individuals have to have the capability to choose the exact opposite." This brings us to this strange paradox. The very choice that makes such wonderful experiences of love and kindness and courage and self-sacrifice possible is also the very choice that makes hate, selfishness, cowardliness, and cruelty possible as well. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis says, "The sin, both of men and of angels, was rendered possible by the fact that God gave them free will. this surrendering of a portion of his omnipresence, because he saw that from a world of free creatures, even though they fell, he could work out a deeper happiness and a fuller splendor than any world of automata would admit. And another writer, Dan Story, writes, "If the essential nature of God is love, and in order for love to be genuine, it must be freely given, then it is consistent with the Christian worldview that the presence of evil is the sad but necessary consequence for achieving the best of all possible worlds, a world where mankind freely chooses to love and receive God and therefore secure a future of eternal life in heaven." So God gave Adam and Eve a perfect place to live. In fact, God said that they could do whatever they wanted to do except this one thing. Don't eat that one tree in the middle of the garden. If they would stay away from that one tree in the middle of the garden, everything would be perfect and they would be in right relationship with God. But our human nature always goes beyond the boundaries. When someone tells us that we can't do something, there's something ingrained in us that says, oh yeah, why not? And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. They went and took part of that apple, and it seems like a dumb little thing. Why? What's the big deal? Isn't that the thing with sin? You go to yourself, what's the big deal about it? It doesn't hurt anybody else. Why shouldn't I do this or why shouldn't I do that? What's the big deal about it, right? And that's kind of what Adam and Eve did as well. But because of that one act of disobedience, that opened the door of death and destruction and disease and despair because of their rebellion against God. That choice, and it was a human choice, cost the whole course of humanity and the world in a new direction. The choice of sin introduced death into the world, and our relationship with God changed forever. Humans chose it. Now, there's two kinds of evil in the world. There's moral evil, and moral evil comes within us. In Mark 7, verse 21 and 22, the Bible says, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." It comes from the inside of us. And some have estimated that about 95% of suffering in the world is the result of the sin in a person's life. It doesn't mean that you've done something wrong to cause that pain, but it might be someone else causing that pain in your life. When you look at the suffering, and especially the hunger in the places in these third world countries, a lot of it has to do with their government, how they're organized. There is plenty of food made in the world. We make plenty of food to feed the world. Some of it is a worldview. For instance, in India, where they do not eat animals because they believe that that animal could be their Uncle Jesse or Uncle Joe or whoever it might be. And I see Jesse, sorry, I pointed you out. So, Jamie, Jesse, George, all these people that we have different names in here. Oli, Lena, whoever it might be. But that withhold, there's a plenty of protein available. Some of it is economics, where they save the grain because they want to keep the prices at a price so that farmers can afford it. So they got all this grain piled up that's rotting that could be distributed. Some of it is war. Some of it is, a lot of it is human beings that cause that problem to happen in their life. When we send much resources over to third world countries, sometimes it goes to an oppressive government. They hold it back for themselves and dribble it out to the people. And so some of it is moral evil. Bad things happen. It could be a drunk driver that hits somebody, or it could be, you know, we think of different tragedies, shootings that take place within our own country. Again, it's moral evil. That's why it happens. It comes to that. But there's also natural evil. And natural evil are things like tornadoes and earthquakes and lightning strikes and sudden floods down south, that we read about sometimes down south. There was just recently some floods down south that killed some people. Insurance companies call these acts of God. I don't know why they do that, but they're still called acts of God. So why did God create a planet that is trying to kill us? Well, again, he didn't. We got to go back to the beginning again. In Genesis 3, verse 17 through 19, it says, "To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife." Number one, never listen to your wife, okay? That's what it says right there. So write that. Do I have an amen? Right? Amen. That's right. Oh, yeah, you got to read it in context, don't you? It's okay. "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree." Oh, there's a context there. "About which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So when humankind decided to shove God off to the side, he partially honored their request. The earth became cursed. There's genetic breakdown and disease began. And because of our sin, humanity's sin, nature suffers as well. Now, I want you to understand that really deep. I want you to think about this, the devastating effects of sin in our lives. Again, we don't think it's a very big deal. It's just me. It doesn't hurt anybody else. But that rebellion against God, going against the grain of how God wants us to live, not only hurts you, but it hurts people around you. And not only people around you, but it hurts the physical world around us. Our sin affected the earth. Now, it does naturally, I mean, it does in the physical sense. We do that by pollution and misusing the land and so on and so forth. But literally, it's affected by it. That's how devastating sin is. It's not just something personal. There's something supernatural about it. There's something that we don't quite understand that breaks God's law. Then it starts to affect everything else around us. That's why in the end, God's not only going to remake our bodies, he's going to redo the earth and get rid of all that suffering and crud in it and renew it again to restore it back to its original beauty. In Romans 8, verse 22, it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. It's groaning because of the sin and the devastating effects it has on animals and plants and the oceans and things like that. In other words, it's almost as if nature can't wait for the day when Jesus will return to restore all things the way that it was supposed to do. So the point of that very long point was that God did not create evil. Evil is the direct result of mankind's choices, and our choices have affected the whole world around us. Now, just because something bad happened to you doesn't mean that you made a choice to do something bad, but just all this badness and all this suffering in the world was caused by those choices in the very beginning that caused the world to be broken. And we all know that it's broken. Every one of us have experienced the brokenness of the world around us and the pain of the world around us in some devastating ways. We've all lost loved ones. We all deal with disease. We've had people hurt us tremendously in various ways. We know that. And that's the broken world that we're a part of. But it was caused by man's rebellion against God. Now, secondly, although suffering itself is not good, God can use it for good. Although suffering itself is not good, God can use it for good. Now, I would never, ever, ever say that to a person that's in the middle of suffering when it's fresh in their mind. God's going to use this for good. Because the first thing they will say is they will scream at you and say, how in the world can this be used for good when they're in the middle of this unbelievable pain and suffering? Never say that to them. It's the worst thing probably that you can say. Now, good can come as a result of something later on down the road as you look at it from afar, but at that time, it is not something that adds a lot of comfort to it. But the Bible does say that God's able to take these situations and somehow or another, do something with it. Suffering reminds us that we live in an imperfect world, and it keeps our attention back on God. So here's three things that we can look at that it does that can move us, that somehow or another can turn into something decent. First is pain and suffering can cause us to come back to God. It can cause us to come back to him. I really believe that if there wasn't some of these things in our life, that we would do our own thing. When is it that we go to God? It's usually when we're in the middle of something that we're struggling with, because before we were relying on him, but now we need him desperately. I work with, talk with a lot of young people, and I love conversing with them, and I always say, and they're good folk. I say, how come you don't come to church? What's up? Well, they're busy, and they got lots of things happening on the weekends and so on and so forth. And we believe in God, but we just don't see the need to go to church anymore. I find it really interesting that in the most suffering parts of the world is where the church is thriving. And when in the most affluent part of the world is where the church is slowly dying. I did think that's intriguing. In China, in Africa, South America, the church is flourishing in some of these because it's the only hope that they have. But those of us that have lots of things, we don't, because things are going good and going our way, plenty of money and a good job, and we got our weekends and we got our health, and why do we need this in our life? And unfortunately, it will take a hard thing happening that maybe will draw them back to God. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 through 11, it says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." It says it kind of opens up your mind again to the idea of God, and it makes you come back to Him. So that's a positive thing out of a bad thing. A second thing is hard circumstances can develop your character as well. The existence of evil in our world gives us the greatest opportunity to build moral character and develop such things as compassion and courage and self-sacrifice. Those words would mean nothing if we didn't have to sacrifice or suffer for them. In Romans 5, verse 3 through 5, it says, "We rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us." Even Jesus learned through suffering. It says in Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, "Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. And once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him." It can develop your character. You know, you think about the guys that came back from the wars. And I love reading. I shouldn't say I love reading about war because it's very tragic. But there's something that impresses me tremendously about people that have experienced and are able to come back and to deal with the realities afterwards. And I read about these young boys. I was telling Ellie, my daughter, about this the other day. You know, Brandon and Jackson, my older boys, are 18 and 21. Those are the boys that fought in the Civil War and World War I and World War II and Korea and Vietnam. And that's how old they were. These are young kids driving tanks. And imagine the experience. And some of you experienced that as well. I know some of you have been in the service. And those guys, you know, I think of the guys that came back from World War II, like grandparents, and it changed their character, what they saw. And you see them going back. It's interesting that a lot of, back in the 40s and 50s, a lot of guys went into the ministry back then and went in the mission field. They didn't want to, they saw a world that was evil and destroyed life. And I know the Bible college that I went to had their highest attendance back in the 40s and 50s because the guys came home and they got their education paid for as well through the GI Bill. But a lot of them went into that because they wanted to change the world and what they saw. It changes your character. I think of my grandmother who'd been through a lot, through the Depression and losing all of her money in her bank. She had $3,000 saved up in a bank back then, was a lot of money. And when the banks closed, she lost all that hard work, working for a penny a day or 5 cents a day. Imagine how much it would take to save that much money, and it was gone in a heartbeat. And the loss of family members and the loss of just the hardness of life. Look at the pictures of a 30-year-old woman, a pioneer, versus a 30-year-old woman today, and how different they look. The hardness of life. But it built their character. They were tough nuts. They were tough nuts. They were able to deal with life because it developed their character. So that can be a positive thing. A third positive thing is that suffering can correct us as well. Now, I think there's a misconception that whenever anything bad happens to us, God is punishing us for something that we have done. That is not true. One of the first things, I had an experience going into a hospital when I was training to be a preacher. One of the things they do is make you go to the hospital and go visit someone, cold call them, and just ask them if you could listen to them and pray with them. And I walked in, and there was a farmer from Iowa, the room that I went into. And I said, "Sir, I'm Aaron Wager. I'm a student at Minnesota Bible College, and we're here visiting patients today. I was wondering is it okay if I prayed with you? I just wanted to encourage you today." And he kind of looked at me and goes, "Oh, okay, I guess that's okay." And the first thing he said was, he had terminal cancer, and he said, I don't understand why God's punishing me. He says, "I've been a good man. but I don't understand. I try to do right, but I don't understand why he's punishing me with this disease. And what do you say in those situations other than, I don't believe that God does that necessarily. He's done that in the Bible, but not every disease that you get is a punishment. Sometimes it's just our bodies and our cells. And again, it's the brokenness of our world. But how do you explain that to someone? So I don't think everything bad happens to us isn't because that we're bad people and God's really out to get us. Some of it is doggone bad luck. We're in the wrong spot. I have a teacher that I grew up with. It was a great teacher, an ag teacher, and he's out riding his horse. And the horse bucked up a little bit, and he fell off, and he hits the only rock in that field with his head. And you're going like, what in the world happened there? It was just one of those dumb things that happened. I was talking to my brother-in-law, and he was a stinker when he was growing. He's still a stinker. I hope he's listening on the broadcast or on our tape that we have. But he was telling me that he was playing in a propane tank, a gas area where they had propane tanks as a kid in this small town that he grew up with. And he thought it was fun. They had these great big chains that they lift these tanks up with. And so he was climbing on that. He thought that was awesome. Of course, it was when there was no one else around. And one of those big, heavy chain things came down right in front of him, you know, that they lift up thousands of pounds. Well, it came just right in front of him like this. He says, I felt it go right by my nose. Well, 2 inches or 3 inches later, he was a goner. And some of it's just bad timing, bad locations. You can't explain those things. You can't explain it. I tell people, you know, they say, well, an angel must have saved him. My daughter Ellie fell out of a room. She was playing hide-and-seek at a friend's house in the second-story window, so she hid behind the curtain in the window. Well, it was just the screen, and the screen gave out, so she fell backwards out of the window, 2 stories down. Then she didn't hit the ground. She went down into a regress window area and skidded down her back, and she came out of there. She had a football-sized bruise on her back. It was a football size. That's how big that baby was bruised, and so they took her in and checked her internal organs and all that stuff. But she made it. She was okay. It was scary for us. Scary for us. And somebody said, an angel must have been looking out for her. And I said, are you kidding me? Then he was late getting there. Why didn't you keep her in the window? That's what I said, just like that. Why didn't you keep her in the window? Don't tell me. Don't say those kinds of things. I'll see that. Or I remember a missionary flying over South America, and somebody shot at it and killed the person sitting next to him, and the missionary said, God, save my life. Well, what about the person sitting next to you? What did they do wrong? Don't say those kinds of things. Things just happen. Now, can God do that? And we read in the Bible, there's some examples of that, but it's not a majority of the sample. And it's frustrating for us because we want to explain it in that way or another. Now, God can use suffering to correct us. Some of the suffering we bring on ourselves. It's the natural consequences of what we do. When we get into trouble, there's going to be some suffering. I know people that like to pray themselves out of trouble that they've done. They change their life because they don't want to have the sentence laid on them or pay the fine or deal with a spouse. And they do lots of things to correct that because they don't want to deal with the consequence. But God uses that to change us. So there's things that can happen when bad things happen to us that can actually turn out for the better. Not in every situation, and do not tell that to another person that's going in the middle of it, because it's impossible to see that when you're in that pain. It's just in the back, once you kind of gone with it and you back up, you know, I think I'll give another example of that. My dad's farm, we grew up on a farm, and I missed the farm. I love the farm. In the 70s and 80s was very bad for the farmers. And I went to look at a loan this week, talking about doing some stuff on our house. And so I went to find a loan on a house that's 3.3% or 3.5%. It's amazing what our house loans are. My dad bought land at 18% back in the... 18% is a credit card. That's what they bought land back then at. Incredible. 1970s and 80s. And so he had to sell his farm, which is a sad thing because it was in our family for 100 years. Well, because he sold that farm, I was at Southwest State University, And so I didn't know what I was going to do. I had a life change in my, I started reading my Bible. Talked about that last week, and that changed my life. And so that fall, I decided not to go back to college, just to help with our farm sale, to help my dad get all the equipment ready for the sale. And then my dad taught himself how to program computers. He bought an old, actually back then it was new, IBM computer. They used to make computers. And green screen, about that big on it, and the things clicked when you touched them. And he used his ag background and did some stuff, sold some stuff to ag business. He goes, hey, I'm going to Leroy, Minnesota, which is over here. He says, why don't you ride with me? So I said, all right. So we're riding and went and dealt with business. He goes, hey, there's a Bible college here in Rochester. Why don't you stop in and see what it's like? And so I stopped in there and go, yeah, it's really small, which it is. Crossroads College is what it is. But anyways, the Lord put that seed in there, and I ended up coming there a few months later, went there, and then the Lord captured my heart, became a preacher. And then my brother went there, and he became a preacher. 7 other people from my town came there because we came there, and a few of them became preachers as well. All because of a dumb farm sale. Now you're saying, why did he have to come here? Sometimes that's not just because. So God can take those situations. That's my point. Now you don't see that right away. But when you look through it and when you make it and you look back and you're going like, okay, okay, okay. It just helps deal with it. It doesn't ever go away. It just helps you deal with it and say, okay, sometimes God can move this in the right direction. And it's just one way that it helps. All right, number 3. The day is coming when suffering will end and evil will be judged. It's hard for us to understand why, but God is able to see the big picture, and since he knows the end of the story, he continues to, and he knows the end of the story. Somehow, reason, he allows these things to continue on for a while, until the right time for his purpose to be completed. And that's what we really, really struggle with. Because we wished it was about 5 hours earlier before this happened to me or my family member. But you have to look at the big picture and realize that God, when I read the Bible, God is good and he's just and he's fair. And he's got to know something bigger than what I know. And that's where faith comes in. Faith is not knowing everything about it. But you place your faith in him. And trust him through that, even in the middle of that yuck that you're going through. And here he says that evil will eventually be judged. In Revelations 21, verse 3 and 4, it says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There's a day coming where all that's going to be taken away. I don't know how God's going to do it then, to keep all that yuck out of there. But that's the promise that we have. And that's the hope of the Bible. That's the last book of the Bible. That's why it's there, because it gives us hope. You know, Jesus' ministry gives us a glimpse of what heaven will be like. Notice that he always went to the lame. He helped the lame walk and the blind see and the storm cease and the dead will be raised and the evil destroyed. See, God was in the middle of it, restoring that broken world. He was right there in the middle of that pain, helping those people, saying there's another day coming when all this is going to go away. There were signs pointing to a new world where creation itself would be restored to its proper order. And so some people will ask a very good question, then why doesn't God just take evil out right now? It's a great question. And you think about it, though, if God would take out evil, every bit of evil in the world, everything that is contrary to his will, it would also include us. Because in Romans 3, verse 20, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And unfortunately, if every piece of evil was taken out, we might be included in that as well. The Bible says that the Lord allows it to continue on for the purpose that as many people as possible can come to learn to trust him, even in spite of the circumstances. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And he doesn't want to lose one person, so he's giving everyone a chance to repent and come back to him. Just imagine what faith is like in the middle of these circumstances that we find ourselves in, and yet we choose to still love God. He rewards us in the end for that trust, knowing that we don't see the big picture, knowing that we're in the middle of this yuck that we're living in, but yet we choose to trust him in spite of all that, even when things aren't going the way that we... And he rewards us. But he wants everybody to have a chance. He's waiting for as many people as possible to join him. And he's got something planned in the end that's going to be so unimaginable, but when we get there, we'll finally understand. But that's what we have to place our hope in, and that's what we have to place our trust in. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18, it says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Now the last point, and we're going to conclude with this, is this. And again, these are just little things. When I'm in the middle of crud, I look for just a glimmer of something that I can hold on to that helps me navigate through that. Or in the darkness that I'm a part of, and I see one light, and I'm traveling through, trying to navigate through that. So these are little points of light that we can hold on to. But the last thing I want you to understand is this, that some would argue that God is some kind of sick God sitting back and watching all these things happen. But when I read in the Bible, I don't see that. I see a God who chooses to enter the world of pain and suffering in order to guide us through it. So God does not hide from suffering. He enters it with us. In Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 18, it says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in humanity," talking about Jesus, "so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest," that means a representative to God, in the service in God, to God, "and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted as well." So Jesus came, Jesus as God, entering into our world, chose to enter the pain and suffering of the world around us. It began as a baby and as a child, and he went through all the same things that we go through. He lost loved ones as well. We don't know about Joseph, his dad. We only read about him when he was 12 years old, and then Joseph is done. We don't read about his dad any longer. We don't know what happened to him. He might have lost his father, so he knows what it's like to lose a sibling or lose a parent. We don't know that for sure. But he came into the world to experience the things that we experience as well. But he also carried the sins of mankind to the cross, the thing that causes the pain and suffering. He came and took it upon himself to deal with it once and for all. So God is doing something about it. That's the point. Tim Keller, the Presbyterian preacher from New York, has written many, many books. Anything by Tim Keller is very, very good. He writes this: "Christianity alone among the world religions claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ and therefore knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. On the cross he went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain that exceeds ours infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. In his death, God suffers in love, identifying with the abandoned and the God-forsaken." The Bible says that Jesus came on a rescue mission for creation, that he had to pay for our sins so that someday he can end evil and suffering without ending us. And so when we ask, "Why, God, why do you allow this?" it can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes on our misery and suffering so seriously that he's willing to take it on himself and through his suffering give us hope. Again, he understands what we go through. Even though we might not sense that and feel that at the time that we do that, when you read that text, that Bible that we talked about being reliable last week, when we read that, that's the kind of God that pops off those pages, a God that enters into it with us. And even though the philosophical and spiritual arguments provide some insight into pain, the personal experience is still very real, and people still become very angry with God, and that's okay. God can handle that too. Read the Psalms, and you'll see people angry with God because of the situation that they find themselves in. But what I love about the Psalm is that the end of those Psalms, it always says, in some way or another, "But you are God, and you're good, and even though I don't understand, I will still trust you, and I will still praise you." And they found some sense of peace in that. It didn't mean that their problems went away right away. It simply means that was the only thing that they had to hold on to in the middle of that. That was the only thing that they could grasp onto, and that helped guide them through the situation that they find themselves in. So I thought it was fitting that we end our service today by having communion together and be reminded that God is right there in the middle of pain and suffering with us as we think about the cross of Christ, the most horrendous way to die, meant to humiliate people, meant to intimidate people, meant for the worst of worst criminals, as a way of keeping people from doing and rebelling against Rome and against the Roman power. And here this Jesus who came and healed people and helped people, and the only thing that people would criticize him for was that he confronted the religious leaders of the day for their insensitivity to the people around them. But we all know it's part of a bigger plan of God redeeming a broken world. That's what it's about. It's a broken world. So how do you fix a broken world? You go right in the middle of that brokenness and you take it on yourself and you destroy it once and for all. And that's what Christ did on that cross. He went in the midst of the suffering of all humanity's suffering. And he died, which is the worst thing that we think can happen to all of us. And he conquered it once and for all. So that now we have a chance to be redeemed. That means bought back, that we can deal with the sin in our own life. And then we also can deal with the pain in our life, because even when we die, when we have Jesus Christ in our life, we will live again in a place where there is no more pain and suffering any longer. So he gives us hope. That's that now, and it's that now and not yet that we are part of. That's what we get frustrated with, the now and the not yet. We want the not yet now, because we want it all to go away. But until then, God gives us these little things to hold on to help us walk our way through it. So as we take communion, and you're invited to take part if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to be a member of our church to do so. Let's think about that we have a God that does care about our suffering, and then ask him in your prayer to help you in your suffering, to show his presence to you so that you can feel that and feel a sense of love as you walk this journey that you're on. Let's pray, and then let's share together. You can eat the bread that's passed as it's passed, and then drink the cup of juice as it's passed. And in the middle, if you're gluten intolerant, there's some gluten-free wafers in there as well, in these little trays that are inside the tray, the little trays inside the tray. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you help us in this journey that we go through in life. Life is hard, and it hurts us tremendously. And each of us have experienced this pain in one way or another, some more tragically than others. And I pray, Lord, that you will give them an extra sense of your presence as they deal with this, because it is very hard, and they have lots of questions and lots of whys. We all do, because we experience life. And I pray, Lord, that we be reminded that you too came and experienced life the way that we live, that you're not sitting in heaven by yourself away from all this, but you chose to become a man. Somehow or another, you did that, which is amazing in and of itself. And you chose to live among us. You got your hands dirty. You got your hands bloodied. You experience rejection, you experience loss, you experience tremendous suffering, so that you could take it all upon your shoulders and win a final victory to give us hope that one day we will be free from all these things. And until then, Lord, we pray for strength and courage to face each day, one day at a time, because of what you've done for us. I pray this in your name. Amen.